Good morning, everyone. Well, we're going to be back in Matthew chapter 13 this morning, so if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn there to Matthew chapter 13. We only have three or four verses that we're going to talk about this morning, so this ought to be really simple.
You've
done 10 minutes. That's right. More or less. Matthew chapter 13. I'd like to have someone, if they would, please volunteer to read Matthew chapter 13, starting at verse 31. And I'd like to have you read all the way down to verse 36. Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 through 36. Can I have a volunteer? Dorothy, please.
Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being together here this morning. And we just pray that you would teach, that you would open our minds and help us understand these truths, and that we would rejoice in what you have revealed here. We commit this time to you and thank you in advance for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to talk about this second set of two parables. We talked about the first two parables, which is the parable of the sower, and then the parable of the weeds, or the tares, And this morning we're going to talk about the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. I want to say, as we get into this particular portion of the parables, that there is great controversy over these parables. I have a book at home that I was given many, many years ago. It's about that thick, and it's all the parables in the Bible. And basically, you can drive yourself nuts, I'm convinced, when if you look at all the interpretations of these parables. And some of the interpretations, frankly, kind of infuriate me. They're so disconnected from what was going on here in this passage that they're not even worth talking about. So I'm going to focus on what I believe is the central and the fundamental interpretation of this parable. You'll notice that this particular parable, the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven, Jesus did not explain. He explained the parable of the sower. He explained the parable of the enemy who came and sowed the tares. The disciples came specifically and asked him, explain this, and so he did. He did not explain these. They didn't ask. And we're all sitting around now saying, well, why didn't you ask? So we don't have the Lord's direct interpretation of these parables, but I don't think they're that hard to understand. Let's take a look at this first one, the parable of the mustard seed. First of all, these, in general, these are two parables that show something that has a very small beginning, but a very large finish. Okay, they're both in that general category. So we'll start with the parable of the mustard seed. What was it about the mustard seed that the Jewish community recognized. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, and then also in the passage we just read in chapter 13, verse 32, the first part of that. In 32, I'll read this, and this, the mustard seed he's speaking of here, and this is smaller than all the other seeds. That's the point that Jesus makes here. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, what does that say?
Thus you will recognize them by their fruits? Is that what you want?
Did I get the wrong reference? Matthew 7, 20? Got the wrong. Okay, I got the wrong reference. The reference that I was looking for, what I thought I put in there, was the reference about if you had faith, even as a mustard seed, you could speak to this mountain and move it. So, the idea that when Jesus was speaking to the Jewish community, this was a farming and agricultural community. It was a society of agriculture, and they all knew what a mustard seed was. A mustard seed was considered to be the measure of small. In other words, if you wanted to talk about something that was really small, you would say, you would use a mustard seed. Yes?
It's 1720.
1720, aha. Okay, just add a one in front of that. So, to the Jewish community, they understood when you talked about a mustard seed, you were just talking basically about something that was very, very small. To the unaided eye, this was just—it's just a speck. It's a teeny weeny little thing. And what is the clear point that Jesus makes about mustard seeds in 13:32? If you look at that verse, it says, "And this mustard seed is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than all the garden plants." So what is the fundamental point that Jesus is making about this mustard seed? It starts out what? It starts out the smallest of everything, and it ends up a tree. Now, people down through the ages have attack this. They have said, well, the Lord didn't know anything about mustard seeds because mustard doesn't grow to be a tree. Well, it does. There are different varieties of mustard, and in this day and in this culture, there was a variety of mustard that was grown specifically, agriculturally grown, and it has that little teeny speck of a seed, but when it grows, it's large. It's 12, 15 feet high. It has branches, and at certain times of the year, during its growth, the branches become relatively rigid, and birds come in and make nests in the mustard seed. So what Jesus is describing here is not unusual. It's not some sort of wild behavior, as others have speculated. This was normal. All he's saying is it had a very small beginning and it grew into a tree. And I think that's just the fundamental truth of what he is talking about here. I think it's very clear that it has no meaning beyond that. Okay, so how would you describe the kingdom of heaven before the day of Pentecost? I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is an interesting observation that we can make about all the believers that were assembled at that time. And in chapter 1 of Acts, verse 15, what does it say?
In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120.
Okay, so we have the whole church, at this point, in the world. The whole church in the world. And it's how big? 120. 120. And it's interesting that originally when it started with whom? One. Started with Christ. Then he added 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, and it had grown from that little nucleus of 12 all the way up to 120. So, we look at that and it would be described as a very small beginning indeed. They went from 12 to 120, but the growth is about to start. This is about the time when the seed is planted. Jesus has already been crucified, buried, and raised, and that is the planting of that seed. Now, what happens at Pentecost? What we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 15 was just prior to Pentecost. What happens on the day of Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We have the account of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire, the mighty rushing wind, all of that, all of those signs and wonders that occurred on the day of Pentecost. And look at Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and what does it say?
3,000 souls
were added. Yep, so then those who had received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we've gone from 120 to 3,000. Explosive growth on that very first day. And after that, look at Acts chapter 17. If you turn back a little bit further in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 17, we'll look at verse 6. And they did not find them. They began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, saying, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And I like the way it says that paragraph or that verse is translated in the King James. It says, "These are the ones who have turned the world upside down." And the spread of the gospel was just explosive in those early days. And so what happened is it started like the mustard seed, right? It started very, very what? Small, but it began to grow and grow and grow. And when we look at some other passages, look at Psalm 72:8. Would somebody read that for us?
"He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth."
He shall have dominion from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth. His kingdom is going to continue to grow. It is going to continue to expand until it eventually covers the whole earth. And look at Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, 15, which is still in the future relative to where we are right now. But what does it say in Revelation 11, 15?
"Seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever."
Yep. So, the rest of the scripture confirms this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Started out itsy bitsy, teeny weeny, just a speck. But it just grows and grows and grows and grows. Now I want to make an observation here. There are a lot of people who have interpreted this parable and said, well, that can't possibly be the right interpretation, because what that's saying is that the whole world is going to be part of the church. That's not what he's saying here. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about the whole world. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven grows. And it's part, we're in the world, we're part of the world, or as Paul said, you are in the world, but you're not part of it. So that really doesn't have any bearing on it. This is not talking about the conversion of the whole world, because if you look at the book of Revelation, what it tells you very clearly is that in the end time, God is going to purge out of this world all of the unbelievers. He's just going to take them out. And when they are all removed, what's left? The kingdom of heaven. Believers are left. And that's what is being talked about here. So it started out, the kingdom started out very small, but his kingdom will ultimately be the only kingdom over the whole earth. It'll be a tree indeed. It basically, the kingdom of God is going to rule. Somebody was talking about prophetic things and parts of the scripture, and I think it applies here. And they said, they made this observation: I looked at the end of the book, and we win. And that's, you have to understand that, because today it's not that way, right? I mean, today we are in the minority. True believers are in the minority. But it is not going to stay that way. And this parable is not talking about how it is today. It's talking about how it is going to be. Okay? So, his kingdom will ultimately be the only kingdom over the whole earth. It is going to be a tree indeed. And many argue that we don't see this today. How would you respond to that? If somebody says, well, that can't be the right interpretation because we don't see that today, what would your answer be?
It's not over yet.
It's not over yet. We're not there. I mean, the harvest is not, we haven't gotten to the harvest yet. We're not there. Jesus is not saying the kingdom of heaven is going to be like this in the year 2011. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this, and he describes it all the way to its completion. And you and I are just on the way. I think we're getting very close. Just between you, me, and the fence post, I think we're getting very close. But we're not there yet. The harvest has not yet occurred. So it's not over yet. Now, if you look at Daniel chapter 2, I'd like to have you turn back there for a moment. Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45. Daniel was allowed to give an interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And he says in verse 31, he says, King, you were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs were of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. That is a description of the four world kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold, and it keeps coming down all the way to the Roman Empire, which, like the two legs of the image, the Roman Empire was split into the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire. And do you understand that the Roman Empire never was destroyed? The Roman Empire just kind of dissolved, but it never really was conquered. The Roman Empire, and basically that's what this image tells us. Now he comes down. The thing that I want to point out to you here is, let's take a look at the interpretation. Verse 40, there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron it breaks in pieces, it will crush and break these things in pieces. Let's turn over to verse 45, because this is the good part. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. In other words, obliterated, crushed the whole world empire system. As it crushed that, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. The stone that is cut out without hands is Christ. He is the stone that is cut out without hands. Cut out without hands is an indication of His divine nature. And He is going to come and He is going to crush all of the world empires that are in existence or have ever been in existence. So, we don't see this today. How do you answer that? Well, it's not over yet. It's not over yet. When the stone that is cut out without hands that Daniel is talking about, that is Christ, returns, He is going to rule over everything. And the tree will be complete. The tree will engulf the whole world at that time. So, there's another question that has been raised with regard to this particular parable, and that's about the birds. Now, I mentioned to you, let's turn back to Matthew again. Matthew chapter 13. I mentioned to you that when you look at the interpretation of the parables, it is very important that you not try to use an element in one parable and make it be the same thing in another parable. Now, Jesus showed us that very clearly because in the first parable we had a sower, right? And as we study that parable, who is or who are the sowers? It's anybody who presents the gospel, right? Anybody who presents the gospel. So the sower is anybody who presents the gospel. Now, right after that, just the next line, He gave another parable. And He said there was a man who sowed his field. And his servants came and said, "Well, I thought you sowed good seed. There's tares coming up here. Do you want us to go rip them out?" And He said, "No, don't rip them out. Wait until the harvest." And then the disciples said, "Well, what is the interpretation of this parable?" And He said, "The sower is whom?" What does it say? Look in your scriptures there. When Jesus gives the interpretation of the sower in the tares, what does Jesus say? Who does Jesus say the sower is?
Son of Man.
The Son of Man. And who is that? That is Christ. That is one of His names, the Son of Man. So you look at those two parables, and in the first parable, the sower is anybody who gives out the message, right? And in the second parable, the sower is not anybody, but whom? Christ. In the first parable, it is anybody who sows the word. In the second parable, it is Christ who is not sowing the word, but is sowing what? Believers. So if you try to use the idea that whatever the sower is in the first parable, it has to be the same in all the other ones, it's not going to work. Jesus never intended it to be that way. Now let's go back and look at the birds. In the first parable, what are the birds? Satan and his emissaries, demons, because they come and they snatch away the seed that was sown that was along the pathway where it was packed down like concrete. So in that particular case, the birds are demons. Does that mean that birds are always demons?
No.
Not in the least. And as a matter of fact, if you turn to Daniel chapter 4, if you turn back there to Daniel chapter 4, in verses 10 through 12, Daniel again gives an interpretation of a vision, and this is the vision of the great tree. He says in verse 10, "Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong. Its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit was abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it." And then you look down to verse 19, where Daniel gives the interpretation. And he says, in starting in verse 20, "The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, which was food for all the beasts, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodge, it's you. The tree is you, O king." The birds are not demons in this. The birds were just, they were representative of the people that were taking refuge and taking shade and found coverage in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar ruled the whole world, and it was actually a prosperous time, even though at that time he was an ungodly man. Later on he got saved, but at this time he was not. So the birds are not necessarily demons just because they were demons in the first one. Just like a sower doesn't have to be the same sower in the second parable. So it's a picture of a stable tree providing a habitation for birds, and that's it. That's just the picture that Jesus intends to give here. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is going to start out just a speck in the population of the whole earth. It's just a speck. It's 120 people, but it's going to grow and grow and grow and take over everything. Eventually it will take over everything. So that's the picture, the parable of the mustard seed. And by the way, remember I said that there are eight parables that we're going to look at here in Matthew chapter 13? There are eight. That's an octet. And they kind of come in pairs. The first two were the parables involving the sowers. Now we have these two, which are the parable of the mustard seed and the leaven. And these two are kind of the same. They kind of have the same flavor. Something starts very small and it grows. Okay? If you were one of the disciples, and you had just heard the parable about the sower who goes out to sow in his field, and then you heard about the fact that the enemy comes in and sows tares even in the good soil, and there's these fakes growing up right beside the real ones, how would you feel about this all at that time? I mean, would you be encouraged by what the Lord has said at that point? Out of all the soils, only 25% of it was good, right? There was the rocky, the thorny, and all that. So just a small part of it was good. And then what's good gets corrupted by the enemy who comes in, and so you know, you're kind of like, well, Lord, is this going to work? Is this going to work? Let me tell you, that's what these next two parables are about. The Lord is saying here, yeah, only 25% of the soil is good. Yes, the enemy is going to come in and sow fake Christians. They're going to grow up right alongside the real, and it's going to corrupt these things. Yes, it's a problem. But I want you to know that even though the kingdom starts out minuscule, it is going to what?
Grow.
It is going to grow, despite that. And it is true believers that are going to grow. Well, let's talk about the leaven now. So he's going to give us two parables that are going to encourage us that things are really going to be okay in the end. What does Jesus say here in verse 33 that the kingdom of God is like? He just said it was like a mustard seed. Now he's going to say it's like what?
Leaven.
It's like leaven. The kingdom of God is like leaven. Now, leaven is yeast. It was an integral part of the culture because bread was one of the staples of their diet. One of the things that happened when a young girl would be getting married, there would be a dowry that was given from her mother, and it would be a piece of leavened dough that was taken from what she used for her family, the mother, and it was given to the daughter so that she could use that as transferring that family in symbolic means, transferring that family environment to her daughter. It was a very precious part of the dowry for the young lady who was getting married, and it was specifically significant because it was the leaven, and the leaven, she would take that leaven dough, put it into the first a piece of dough that she was going to use to make bread for her family. She would knead it in and in essence hide it in that dough. And then after the whole dough was leavened, she would take a piece out of that and save it for the next batch of dough, leavened bread that she would make. So in essence, that became a kind of a living perpetual inheritance that was used for her, and then eventually she would pass it on to her daughters. So the leaven was not seen as something that was evil. It was seen as something that was very precious in that particular day. So what this parable says is indicated here in this first question: the kingdom of God is like leaven or yeast. It's not like the large amount of flour or the dough that is made for the bread. The point here is that it is regarding the amount of a leaven relative to the dough. In other words, the relative size of the two. And you can see that in Matthew 13:33. Again, it is like in the case of the mustard seed. It is a very small amount of leaven that is used relative to the large amount of dough. But in the end, it leavens everything. And the next question on the sheet says, in the real world example, what does the leaven do to the flour? And the answer to that is, the leaven spreads and grows until it leavens the whole dough. The dough does not become leaven. The dough becomes leavened, E-D. It becomes a leavened dough, but it does not become leaven. And that's important in this symbolism because the parable is not saying that the leaven is hidden in the dough and the dough becomes leaven. That's not the picture here, and the people that would hear this parable would not understand it that way. They would know exactly what had happened. They had all seen this happen in real life, in their very own homes. So now the next question is, what does leaven symbolize in Scripture? And this is a point of quite a bit of controversy. There are several places where leaven is described and used in the sense of being something evil or wicked. If you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 5 through 12. The disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread, and Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So here he's using leaven as in reference to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "It's because we took no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves because you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, physical bread, that is? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood, verse 12, that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So here, Jesus is using almost another parable with his disciples and saying, beware of the leaven, that is the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. The point being that the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees was, at its core, was hypocrisy. They bound all manner of rules and regulations on the people, contrary to God's word. They never kept them themselves. And so he's saying, be very careful of this, because if you let a little bit of it into your life, if you let a little bit of it into your thinking, it will eventually permeate your whole mind and your whole thinking, and your thinking will become leavened. So beware. Be very wary of that. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church at Galatia and says, in essence, the same thing, only in this case he's referring to slightly different kind of leaven. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, he says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough." And you see in the context here, he is talking about, in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And this is, Paul is making reference here to the influence, again, the teaching of the Judaizers, the influence. And in this particular case, again, it was a negative influence. Now, there are some people who have held and have taught that leaven is always symbolic of evil and wickedness in the Scripture. And indeed, there are a good many references where it is taken in that context. However, there is a very important passage in the book of Leviticus that would serve to illustrate the truth that this is not always a reference to evil or wickedness. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 through 17. This is in reference to setting up the laws that are in force around religious holidays for the Jews, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and in this particular case, we're talking about what happens at the Feast of Pentecost. So Leviticus 23, starting at verse 15. "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." Now you notice there, just as an observation in verse 16, 50 days. 50 days is where we get the term penty, penty meaning 50, penty cost, and that is 50 days after the wave offering. So then in verse 17, the Lord gives specific instructions to the children of Israel about how they are to behave, or how they are to carry out this particular observance. In verse 17, he says, "You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Now, in this particular case, and this is a very important case, this is a repeated festival. It is a key celebration for the children of Israel. The day of the Feast of Pentecost is extremely important. And the Lord says here specifically that they are to bring as an offering to him two loaves of bread baked as leavened. So it's clear that this would not be something that was indicative of sin. The Lord is not using that connotation here at all. So leaven is not always in the scripture considered to be something evil. Instead, it really symbolizes the influence of something, the spreading influence of something. And it may be good, or it may be bad. The particular context is going to determine. In the real world, adding leaven to unleavened dough is a good thing. Everybody understands that, for the most part, leavened bread is tastier and more palatable than unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is brittle and it tends to crack easy. It's not particularly tasty. And in fact, all of the year, the Jews would eat leavened bread. It was only on specific holidays that they were to remove the leaven. So this next to last question. So what is the leaven in this parable? What does it symbolize? And to get started on answering that question, let's turn back to the book of Matthew. And in particular, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 13. Here, Jesus is teaching to his disciples, and he says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." For a long time, I really did not understand this verse because I had never heard of salt becoming not salty. In other words, not salty to the taste. But that indeed does happen. Salt, if it is under certain conditions, moisture and time, and I don't know what other things are involved, but salt, it is possible for salt to become unsalty. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He says, if the salt has become tasteless, how are you going to make it salty again? The answer is you can't. And it's good for nothing. And they would literally throw it out on the pathway. It would tend to kill weeds. And probably around here in our northern climates, we would throw it out. And I suspicion it might melt ice, but I'm not even sure about that. But basically, he says it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot of men. So what he is saying here in Matthew 5:13 is, you are the salt of the earth, and it doesn't take much salt. It's kind of the same picture that you have with leaven. It doesn't take much leaven. You put just a little bit in there, and it'll end up leavening the whole lump. And you use a little bit of salt, and the flavor of the salt will permeate through the meat or whatever it is that is being flavored, and it becomes valuable in that way. And he says in verse 14, in the same way, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Men do not light a lamp and put it under a peck measure and on the lamps, but put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So both the salt and the light are both talking about the influence of a believer's good works on the people that are around them, the unsaved people that are around them, the dough, if you will, that is around them. It is very important that we understand how powerful it is to an unsaved world to see a genuine life of obedience and service to the Lord. So Jesus talks about salt and light in very much the same terms, very much the same context as he talks about leaven. If you turn to chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16, and look at verse 18, Jesus here says, and he's talking to Peter, and Peter has just identified Christ as the Son of the living God. And he said, Jesus says to Peter in verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock," meaning himself, Christ, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." That is talking about the spread of the kingdom of God, and despite the resistance of the world, despite the poor soil conditions, despite the tares, despite everything else, the kingdom of God will not be stopped. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we have what is known as the Great Commission. And there, Jesus commands his disciples to take the gospel, the message of the kingdom, to the whole world. That's symbolic, parallel to the spreading of the yeast, the leaven, within the dough. It just eventually permeates through the whole thing. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone in the world gets saved. That's clearly not the case. The whole world does not become leaven, but the whole world becomes leavened, becomes influenced by the gospel. Just look at the country that we live in, the United States of America. It is a fantastic country. It is a powerful, one of the most powerful country in the world. And it is founded on Christian principles. It was founded by Christian men with Christian principles, and those principles have influenced the whole world. So that is a picture of what has happened. It's not a picture of conversion of the whole world, but it is a picture of the whole world being leavened by believers. And Mark chapter 16, verse 15, talks about the same thing. Go into all the world, all creation, it says. So what does the leaven symbolize in this parable? It symbolizes the few genuine believers, the kingdom of God, who spread the gospel and influence the world. So the last question on the sheet is, what's the contrast between the first two parables and these last two parables? And in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says here in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." He is really talking here about the smallness of genuine believers relative to the rest of the world. There are few that find it. There are few that are there. However, if you look at Revelation chapter 11, if you go all the way back to the book of the Revelation, and we talk about what is going to eventually happen, what will be the end in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in kingdoms in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Eventually, even though there are only a few who are genuinely saved at any point in time, relative to the rest of the world, small like salt, small like a candle, small like leaven, nevertheless, the influence will spread. other parts of the dough will be converted, will be genuinely saved. But in the end, the redeemed are going to triumph, and he wins. So these two parables taken together have a beautiful picture, just a magnificent picture of a very small beginning, basically starting with Christ, then with the 12 disciples, then with 120 prior to Pentecost, then to 3,000 shortly after Pentecost, and then, as they said in Acts 17, they turned the whole world upside down. And the leaven has spread, the leaven of the gospel has spread throughout the known world. We are involved in missionary programs, we're involved in evangelism for the very purpose of taking the gospel to every corner of this world and every part of this creation. It's a privilege that the Lord has given to us, and we do not take it lightly, we take it very seriously. So these two parables taken together show us that in the end, though it started very small, we're going to win. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible truth that the kingdom of God cannot be stopped. The gates of hell will not prevail over it. And though we may see times when it seems like Satan is having victories and Satan is in charge and he's winning, he's not. In the end, it will be your kingdom. It will be Christ who triumphs, and those who have trusted in him will rule and reign with him. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your incredible saving grace. And may you guide and direct us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again to study the Word of God, we pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.